getting it. Praise the Lord. Can you hear me? Praise God. You can be seated this morning. Welcome to Wednesday night Bible study. We're in the middle of 12 weeks where we're focusing on search for truth. So our format's a little bit different. But if it's your first time worshiping with us, thank you for coming. Please stop at the Welcome Center. We want to get a few bits of information from you. If you're watching online, there's a bit.ly link for you to click on. I just want to say a shout out hi to Linda, my friend who's here tonight. She's been here many times. So you've seen her face, but it's good to see her visiting from Georgia. Praise God. Everyone's just looking at me like, what's she going to say next? I should look at my notes. Giving options. Part of the way that we worship is we give back to God because he already owns it all. But as we open our hands and give back to him, he blesses and takes care of us. There's many ways that you can give. You can put it in the boxes in the hallway. You can mail it in. You can give through the app. You can go online. You can send it through your bank. Did you know your bank will send checks for you? They also send ACHs. That one's really quiet tonight. What was that? For a fee. Oh, my bank doesn't charge a fee. But yours does. But there's other ways you can do it. We'll help you get that money to Jesus and where he wants it to go. Praise God. This Sunday, September 14th, is our men's service. It'll be 5 p.m. at Marvin's house. Bring some meat to grill, men. Bring a chair to sit in or pull up some grass and bring a friend to hang out with. And then in the evening, we'll also have ladies' discipleship here at the church at 6 p.m., and the topic will be on mentoring. September 28th through October 19th is going to be our Bible quizzing-sponsored quiz blitz. This is an abbreviated season, really short, but an opportunity for your children to be exposed to what it means to be a part of Bible quizzing. The best part about it is they're going to memorize some scriptures. That's the best part about this. They're going to memorize some scriptures, and they're going to have a blast doing it. If you have any questions, you can see Sister Martha, Sabrina, Jenna, or Betsy, and they can help you get signed up for that. As a part of our fall 3 days of prayer and fasting coming up in October, we're going to have 24 hours of prayer. 24 hours of prayer. We're going to start at 5 p.m. on October 6th and go all the way through until 5 p.m. on October 7th. And what we're asking is that you sign up for an hour slot to pray. We'll have the fellowship hall open where you can come and you can pray. And we want to spend 24 hours of focused prayer as a church family. And so what we're asking is that you sign up for a slot. You can open up the Church Center app, and right there on the front page, you can click on that and sign up for a slot. And then let's stand tonight. We're going to pray and then step into God's Word. And as we pray tonight, there are several people who are out sick and not feeling well. We want to pray for them. And then let's pray for our nation. There's a lot of really hard things that are happening, a lot of wickedness that is surfacing and bubbling up. But the scriptures tell us that the light overcomes the darkness. And let's pray that the light within us overcomes the darkness around us. And let's pray for our nation. There's things that are happening that could cause people to flip one way or the other. And while we cannot control people, we know that God is on the throne. He's not caught off guard, and he's ordering our steps. And we must be faithful to him. And let's be a light to people around us. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come together tonight in your house. Thank you that we can be in your presence and that we have the opportunity to come together with brothers and sisters of like precious faith. We can open your word and we can study and learn more about you and draw closer. God, we pray for those who are unable to be here tonight due to sickness, that you would touch them, that your hand would be upon them, that you would give healing in their body, and that you would just touch them tonight. God, we pray for our nation. It's just hard stuff right now, God. Just scary stuff going on. Things that are just hard. They're just hard, God. But we know that you are on the throne. We know that you are in control. We know that your word says that the light overcomes the darkness. The darkness cannot put out the light. And God, I pray that right now, that the light within each and every one of us, Holy Ghost-filled believers, that we would walk with you, that we would trust you, that we would know that you are in control and that you are on the throne. And God, we submit to you and we ask you, Lord, just to keep your hand upon our nation tonight. And be with us, Lord, as we open and study your word tonight, that you would just help us to hear from you, transform our minds, and help our thinking. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Last week, when Pastor Phil ended, He jokingly talked about the idea of putting Legos together over Bible study. Has anyone done that? No. Well, Bible study is an arm of discipleship. Jesus commanded us and said, go and make disciples, right? And so an arm of discipleship is Bible study, which is what we're learning about. We're doing a macro view of Search for Truth 2. But another way that we disciple people is just to teach them. And sometimes we teach in a very formal setting. And raising two boys, my boys taught me that they don't really do so well in a formal, structured, sit down, let's study and go through every detail with mom type of Bible study. And so I quickly learned that, okay, if I want to teach them anything, I got to lighten up. And I lightened up so much that we literally threw the football in our living room. And as we threw the football, we were talking about scriptures and talking about Bible concepts. And it took a little bit, but one of them did catch on what I was doing. But in our house, we throw the football still. There's a ball everywhere. If you come to my house, you might see marks on the ceiling. But sometimes when you teach people, it's going to be really structured. It's going to be a little bit more formal. I've taught Bible studies in a coffee shop. It's a very normal place for people to meet together and to do a Bible study. I've taught Bible studies in people's homes. I've taught Bible studies over Zoom during COVID. There's different ways that it can happen. I'm a very planned out, try to be organized, logistical person. And it threw me for a loop when I did an in-home Bible study with a family and all the chaos is going on around me and you're waiting to get started and someone goes, can we just start the beeping Bible study? And I just kind of sat there and I was stunned. And I was like, what? Yes, yeah, we need to start the Bible study. So I say that to say it's not always going to go in the formal way that you think it's going to go. And that's okay. Let people be people. Stay with the truth. Never abandon the truth of God's word. But be loose on the format. Don't be so stuck that this is what I have to do and this is how it has to go that you completely miss who you're talking to. And because you completely miss who you're talking to, they don't absorb anything. You understand what I'm saying? So Bible studies sometimes can be very different. We're going through Search for Truth 2. Did you know there's a Bible for that? This is the Search for Truth Bible. See? It has the charts that we're studying and that we're going through. They're all in here, woven through the scriptures. So it's a Bible and a Bible study that you can take on the go. There's lots of Bible studies out there. We've chosen to go through Search for Truth 2 because we wanted to pack in as much information as we could. Not really. It's 12 lessons, but you can't teach it in 12 weeks. But we're trying to teach it to you in 12 weeks. But we're doing really, this is more about training to give you some exposure. How many of you have never done a Bible study, participated in one, or taught one? Okay, we got a few people who are kind of telling and some people who aren't. Well, obviously all of you have been in this Bible study, but there are some people who haven't participated in one, and it's nothing to be afraid of. It's just digging in to God's word. It's learning more about God's word. There are some Bible studies that are exhaustive. I would say that Search for Truth 2 is a more exhaustive Bible study, meaning there's going to be a lot more details. But there are others out there. If I start naming them, I'll probably forget a few. Exploring God's Word is one of them. I think that's kind of in the middle. Another one is called Uncovered. It's also 12 weeks, but it's a lot less information. There's some that are one-hour Bible studies. Pick a Bible study, dig in, disciple people, and help them. That's what Bible study teaching is all about. Pastor Phil said something about thinking about this if it's for you. And I would challenge you tonight to say that teaching a Bible study is for you. I believe that when Jesus made us and he designed us, that it's very cyclical. As we absorb the word and we study the word and we take in the word, we should be sharing the word. Sharing the word. It should be flowing through us. Amen? And one good way for that to happen is when we teach someone a Bible study. So we're going to jump into lesson 3 of Search for Truth 2. Last week our lesson ended where? What? Prophecy? No. Well, yes, it was prophecy about who? Jesus. Say it with confidence. You got the right answer. So we started in the beginning. Our lesson ended with the fall of Adam and Eve, but the hope of Jesus, the prophecy that Jesus would come, and if this ended the first dispensation, do you remember what the dispensation was? Innocence. The dispensation of innocence. A dispensation is simply an age or a time period with new information or enlightenment from God to mankind. He's revealing his plans and his purposes, progressively unfolding them one step at a time through the ages. And we get to read all about them in the Bible. In the Bible, you can break it down into seven dispensations. I like to call them ages because how often do we use the word dispensations? We don't. I think it's important when we use words that we're able to explain what they are. I was thinking about a Sunday school class that I taught years ago. Some of you have heard this story. And I was just passionately teaching my class about idolatry. And this girl in my class had this really confused look. She's like, I have a question. And I'm like, what's that? She goes, what you mean we can't go to the Dollar Tree? And I was like, I stared at her for a second and I was like, what? I was talking about idolatry and she heard the Dollar Tree. So you got to be careful. Sometimes when you're talking, if there's a look on their face, stop and ask, because you need to understand where you're at. So dispensations are also ages throughout the Bible. God's progressive plan being revealed as we go through the scriptures. And tonight, we're going to cover the dispensation of conscience, human government, and promise. Adam and Eve were driven from the garden after the curse in Genesis chapter 3, which is where we left off. And before we continue, I wanted to read in verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So this is the result of the disobedience of Adam and Eve by eating the fruit of the tree of good, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The curse. The curse comes. But in that curse is the promise of the seed that will come. And that's how we ended the lesson. Because Jesus would come and he would break the curse of sin and separation. He would break the curse of death. The dispensation of conscience began when Adam was driven from the garden. You see, after man's spirit died, God's communion with his prized creation was corrupted. He could no longer freely speak with them. He could not commune with them in the ways that he desired. So he, until the time of the written law, he implemented another means for communicating instructions. God chose to speak with man through an inner voice called conscience. Conscience. What's our conscience? The voice in your head? What does that voice tell you? A lot? Good and bad? That's right. Your conscience is what drives you, good and bad. If we think about it, where did that come from? A bite brought it. What was the bite of? Knowledge. That's right. The knowledge came. So instinctively now comes the conscience, which tells you good and bad. You see how that happens? That's how the age of conscience began. And it's been a guiding force since then with mankind. God's new plan for man involved man's behavior. Genesis 4:7 says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" All that was required of Adam and Eve and his descendants in this time was to love God and obey the voice of their inner conscience as it reinforced what God told them to do. Sounds easy, doesn't it? Yeah, it wasn't that easy. The Bible reports to us that Adam and Eve had many children, but only three sons were named in scriptures. Genesis 4:1-4 says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering." verse 5 says, but he did not respect Cain. The Lord accepted Abel's offering, but not that of his brother. And this really disturbed Cain. It disturbed him. But the Lord spoke to him, and he said in verses 6 and 7, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. He gave him an opportunity here. You can do this. If you do well, you'll be accepted. That's God's mercy and his forgiveness speaking to Cain. But what was wrong with Cain's offering? In the Garden of Eden, God had slain animals. He's slain animals in order to provide skins to cover the nakedness, the sin of Adam and Eve, as we read about in Genesis 3:21. In other words, for sins to be covered, blood had to be shed. The scriptures tell us in Revelation 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Romans 6:23 says the reason God chose a blood sacrifice is because the wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, sins cannot be remitted, Hebrews 9:22. And you have to think that Adam relayed this information to his sons because Abel knew what kind of an offering to bring. Some people have said, well, Cain is just a wicked man. He was just a wicked man. But when I look at Cain and I think about it in the scriptures, we're not going to go through all the details, but he was the one who actually brought the offering first. Did you know that? The scriptures say he brought the offering first, which means he knew that an offering was required. The problem was he wanted to do it on his terms and not God's terms. We have to be really careful that we know what God's terms are. And we know that through the Word of God, not through what we think to be right. We must know what the Word says, and the Word tells us that we need to study to show ourselves approved. Sadly, Cain did not accept God's offer. But instead, in a jealous rage, we read of how he murdered his brother. In chapter 4, verse 8, it says, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So in his rage, and as a result of his sin and his refusal to obey God, Cain left the Lord's presence and went to live in the land of Nod. Adam and Eve had more children, but it wasn't until she gave birth to a son whom they named Seth that Eve said in Genesis 4:25, God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. God gave me a substitute son. And it was in the days of Seth, who evidently was a very godly man, with a desire to serve God, with the same desire that Abel possessed, that Genesis 4:26 tells us that in the wickedness, that men began to call upon the name of the Lord through the line of Seth. So now we see where the good seed is overcoming the evil seed. As men began to call upon the name of the Lord and offer sacrifice, communication was restored between mankind and God. The Lord was pleased with those who came to him with the appropriate offering to cover sins. And all throughout all throughout the Old Testament, we see a divine response from God when men cried to him. Aren't you thankful for that? Repentance and returning to the Lord always gains his attention. Enoch, who was a descendant of Seth, was especially favored of God. He was a man who walked so closely with God. Genesis 5:24 tells us that God took him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being that close to God that he just took you? He walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And Hebrews 11:5 tells us that by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Wow, what a testimony. So here we see the good seed is winning. The good seed is overcoming. All throughout history, there were people who pleased God by their obedience to him and their faith in him. But there are also a lot of people who did not share that same faith and obedience. Genesis 6 tells us that the world became very, very evil. In fact, it was so evil that God was sorry that he made man. You can read about it in detail. He said, "I just wish I never would have made him." I'm paraphrasing for him, but he was so upset with their wickedness. There was a time when he looked away and he tolerated it, but then his patience was exhausted and he determined that he would now destroy man from the face of the earth. Enoch's son Methuselah lived longer than any other man. How long did he live? Isn't that a fun fact to have tucked away? 969 years, the longest ever to live. The great-grandson of Methuselah was Noah. And Noah built an ark. Noah was a man that God found righteous. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. To righteous Noah, God announced these startling plans. The plan that the entire world would be destroyed. The entire world would be destroyed by a worldwide flood. And only Noah's family, whoever was in the ark, would be saved. That's it. There was only one way. And God gave Noah exact blueprints for constructing the ark with the material list included. This structure would be massive, 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits tall. Not just one deck. It would have three decks, a temporary shelter that would provide a safe haven for Noah and his family and all the animals as God ordered him to bring, male and female. He gave him the grocery list he needed to sustain them with food. He provided every detail for them for how long would they get to spend in the ark. Anybody know how long they were in there? It, 40 days, 40 nights is for something else. But they spent a year and 17 days from the moment they stepped into the ark until the time they left. Could you imagine being stuck in this room for that long? I love you guys, but that's a long time. You can read about the entire story in Genesis 7 through 8, where it talks about the worldwide flood. How the fountains of the deep, the earth broke open and water gushed out, as well as the heavens open and water poured down for 40 days and 40 nights. Did you know that Jesus compared the last days, the existing days that we're living in, just to be like the days of Noah? Let's look at Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39. If I was sitting with you as a student, I wouldn't be reading all these scriptures to you. I would be asking you to read them. It's important for us to read the Word of God. Now, I like to read the Word of God in hard copy. This is my Bible. This is my new Bible. I have a King James Bible that has so many notes, and it's been with me on such a long journey that it's really, really hard for me to stray away from it. But I decided that since I've been teaching more, most people don't speak with these and thous and thuses, saith Jessica. So, I'm moving over to a new King James Version, and I'm getting to pour back through the scriptures and go through them in a new way because I'm going through it again. So, rabbit trail. So let's come back. Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39. Oh boy, I'm reaching that age. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. They were distracted by everyday living when the flood came. And the same thing will happen now. Peter added these words in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7. It says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they will fully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the word that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by that same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So God destroyed the world once. He wiped out mankind with a flood. And he's saying, I won't do it again, but next time, I'm going to wipe it out with fire. After the flood, Noah's Ark settled on Mount Ararat. That was about 500 miles away from his home in Mesopotamia. A cleansed earth, a do-over, a fresh start for Noah and his family. Wickedness and evil was gone for a moment. A new plan of action then became effective. In addition to the guiding voice of man's conscience, he received definite laws of conduct. Man became responsible for governing one another, beginning the dispensation of human government. Noah and his family left the ark. He and his three sons and their family, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, they built an altar and burnt sacrifice to the Lord. With this first act of worship, the Lord was pleased. After the sacrificial offering, God proposed a covenant between Noah and himself. A covenant is a mutual agreement or contract enforced between individuals and nations. As we progress in our study of the Bible, we'll discover that there are several of these that take place throughout the scriptures. It's interesting that prior to the flood, man's diet had been vegetarian. They didn't eat meat. But God said, from this day forward, you can eat meat as long as the blood is properly drained. And God also established the law of capital punishment, as we read about in Genesis 9, verses 4 through 7. Genesis 9, 4 through 7. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it. We've heard that before, haven't we? Be fruitful and multiply, the original commandment in the garden. To seal this covenant, God gave the sign of a rainbow. The rainbow was a colorful display, a colorful reminder that would consistently remind us that God would not flood the earth again. In return, it was man's duty to be fruitful and to multiply and replenish the earth. Noah's descendants were to be scattered across the earth. They were to exercise authority over every part of creation. But again, we will see that humanistic reasoning decided differently than God had commanded. As life began on the new earth, Noah began farming. And from the food of his vineyard, he became intoxicated, and he lay unclothed in his tent. While he was passed out, his youngest son failed to show proper respect to his father, and Ham mocked his drunkenness. His older sons, Shem and Japheth, respected their father and covered him in his shame. When Noah awoke and learned of Ham's behavior, he cursed him. And the curse would come through Canaan. However, he blessed Shem and Japheth for their respect. After the flood, God commanded Noah and his sons to replenish the earth. In fulfilling this command, the human race was to spread out gradually across the earth. The entire earth would be repopulated. But once again, the overwhelmingly majority of mankind chose to disobey God's command. Instead of spreading out, they located in one specific area and decided to stay there and build themselves a great city. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 4 tells us the story. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Basically, they said, "We don't need God. We're going to go to God, and we're going to build this tower and go to the heavens." Ham's son Nimrod was the first instigator of opposition. He's the one who founded this kingdom in Shinar. He began building this great city for protection. He was going to take care of God's people. They had no need for God. They would be self-sufficient. At that time, everyone on earth spoke the same language. Wouldn't that be wonderful? No language barriers. It didn't exist. Basically, there was one nation on earth. And the people had a goal. And because they could all speak the same language, they could most likely accomplish that goal. But the Lord observed their disobedience, and he said, "Not on my watch. This is not going to happen." And he confused them by giving them multiple languages. Can you imagine the chaos? "I need a hammer. I need a brick. Can you imagine? Like, the chaos that would have erupted. I mean, we're here, and we're talking to each other. We can understand each other, and suddenly, we can't. All you men on the job sites, how crazy would that be? Pretty sure that project would come to a screeching halt, just like this tower did. He did not allow them to continue and complete the work. Ham and his descendants went south to Arabia and Africa. Shem and his descendants went east into Asia. And Japheth and his descendants went north into Europe and eventually the Americas. The population scattered all over the earth. It's like they were voluntold because they refused to voluntarily do what God asked them to do. And this dispersion that took place at the Tower of Babel was the beginning of nations and languages. And sadly, this is the last mention of God dealing with the entire human race. Not one believer is mentioned after this until a man named Abraham. Give yourself a pat on the back. We've just covered 2,000 years of history. Whoo! And we're not done. Not yet. After the flood, man sought explanations for the source of life. Why are we here? What are we doing? What's happening? And they turned towards the worshiping of the powers of nature. They worshiped the sun, they worshiped the moon, they worshiped the rain, they worshiped fire, they worshiped animals, they worshiped everything. And they started to create idols, idolatry. That's what it is. Some of you laughed. Tough crowd. Gradually, images emerged to make these gods more real. Perverted descriptions between gods and goddesses became a part of heathen religions. In a grossly idolatrous world, Abram was called to a life of separation. Did you know that Abram came from a family of idol worshipers? I've done some studies about Abraham outside of the scriptures and looking in the Jewishness of Abraham and the different stories that are there. Some accounts even say that his father was a high priest who created these idols. And yet somehow Abram knew that there was more. There was more than these lifeless gods. And God saw, he saw the faith, he saw the righteousness of Abram. And a new dispensation began, one of promises to Abram and his holy nation. Let's look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What a promise. What a promise God gave to Abram. 400 years after the flood, God called him to travel by faith to an undisclosed location. "Come with me, Abram. Leave your family. Leave what you know. and come with me. If you come with me, I've got a promise for you. I've got a promise for you, Abram. The Hebrew word for covenant comes from a verb signifying to cut or divide, suggesting the custom of making an incision where blood flows. Some historical accounts talk about these. I was trying to think how far to go with this. You make a pinky promise, right? You ever make a pinky promise? How does a pinky promise work? You can't break it. Why? Because that's just how it is. Okay, you can't break a pinky promise. So if you make a pinky promise, that's how it works, right? So that's it. You seal the deal. The covenant, you would seal the deal, but often it involved blood, okay? So that meant cutting and blood. Are you understanding? Thank God we live in a different era. Amen? These covenants were considered sacred, and you just don't break them. You don't. Never to be broken. Genesis 17, verses 4 through 8. Genesis 17, 4 through 8. As for me, this is God talking to Abram. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Covenants between man to man, were very, very common, very common. But to cut a covenant with the Lord God himself, that was unprecedented. It had not been done. And because of their strong friendship, Abram is the only person in the Old Testament called a friend of God. A friend of God. Now, before officially entering into that covenant, Abram and Sarai received new names. What were their new names? Abraham and Sarah. The charter sealed with Abraham was God's first plan to bring man directly into a visible covenant relationship with himself. Nothing can break it. God gave Abraham the method of cutting the covenant in Genesis 17, 10 through 14. Abram was committed to perform a ceremonial ritual called circumcision on every male child at the age of 8 days. Circumcision was a visible mark and sign in a man's flesh that he was separated unto God. Without circumcision, it was impossible to share in the promises of Abraham's, in the benefits of Abraham's promises. This mark consistently and constantly reminded the Israelites of God's promise to them and their responsibility to God. Even the lowliest Hebrew, including bondservants and strangers, were included in this ritual. Having joined the blood covenant community, it was then necessary to call upon the Lord and offer the blood of animals to remit sins. As we proceed through our lessons in Search for Truth 2, we'll notice that there's various events that take place in the Old Testament that had rich dual meanings. We call them figures or shadows of things that were later to happen. Abraham's covenant was one of those highly significant dual meaning incidents. Believers, that's you and I today, can enter into covenant with God and become Abraham's spiritual heirs. Aren't you thankful for that? The promises of Abraham's covenant were fulfilled with the coming of one of his descendants, a man named Jesus Christ. Blessings descend upon spiritual covenant members now that Jesus' blood has cleansed our sins and restored our life, brings life to our dead spirits. Every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl is eligible to join in this covenant. Praise God. Galatians 3:7 and verse 29. 3:7 says, therefore, that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And Romans 4:16 says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. The Hebrew word translated believed implies to us that it was an unqualified committal, completely 100% sold out and committed to another. That's how much Abraham trusted the Lord, and that's how much he committed himself to Yahweh. And just as he absolutely committed himself to God, we must also believe the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and fully commit ourselves to Jesus as Lord over our lives. That's how we become his blood covenant partners. The sign of entering the new covenant is no longer circumcision of the flesh, but of the heart, as we're told in Colossians 2, verses 11 through 12. The initiation rite of water baptism has replaced circumcision. When Abram left his home to follow God, his wife went with him and his nephew named Lot. Lot went with him, and Lot became a very wealthy, rewarded man for going with him. And it wasn't long that their herds grew, and they needed more space. And Abraham graciously offered Lot first choice. You choose where you're going to go. And Lot greedily chose the good land in the plains of Jordan near the immoral cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This proved eventually to be a mistake for Lot, for the people of Sodom were wicked and terrible sinners according to the Lord. God observed the wickedness that was taking place, and he appeared to Abraham and he told him, remember, Abraham was a friend of God. Can you imagine God coming and saying, hey, listen, here's what I'm about to do? Like, that would startle us. But this is the kind of relationship that Abraham had with God. And God said, I'm going to destroy this city. It's just out of control. I'm going to destroy it. And Abraham knew Lot was there. He knew his sister-in-law was there. He knew he had family there. And he said, Lord, please don't do it. Don't do it if you can find. And he just grabbed a number. If you can find this many righteous people. And eventually he worked his way down to just simply 10. God, if you can find 10 righteous people in that wicked city, don't destroy it. God couldn't find 10. He couldn't find 10, and he said, I'm destroying it. But in his mercy, he sent angels to take Lot out and his wife and his two unmarried daughters. The angels removed them. The prayer of Abraham did not save the city, but it saved his family. But Lot's previous error in moving into this wicked city took its toll. He had to leave behind daughters who had married men of Sodom. And as they were fleeing and they were told not to look back, his wife looked back. And she became a pillar of salt while Lot and his unmarried daughters fled. Because of the great wickedness of these cities, God destroyed them with fire and brimstone. They've been wiped off the face of the earth. This judgment stands forever as a solemn warning to us, to anyone who violates God's word. Promise, the fourth dispensation, is so named because of the covenant promise first made to Abraham and then extended to Isaac and Jacob. Men were now required to love and believe in God and obey the Abrahamic covenant stipulations. That's a mouthful. The first requirement was to be a holy people who were separated apart from others. Remember, God called Abraham to separate himself from his father's house and his father's land. God calls us to be a holy, separated people. One of the first promises God made to Abraham was his posterity. He would become a great nation. However, after 10 years in Canaan, there were no children. So Sarah thought she would help God out. Before we go pointing a lot of fingers at Sarah and say what was wrong with her, we have to understand the culture. It's important to understand the context and the culture of what we're reading. Today, we would never do this. But in Bible days, one of the reasons, one of the major reasons for marriage was procreation. It was to have kids. It was the wife's responsibility to produce children for her husband. And if she couldn't produce children, she gave him her handmaid. It's just so foreign to me. I just cannot imagine this. But this is the culture, okay? And this was the practice. The scriptures don't tell us that God accepted this practice. It simply tells us this was the practice. We have to be careful when we step into reading the Old Testament and looking at some of the ways that they did things, that we don't label it and say, God approved. The scriptures don't tell us that. The scriptures do tell us what took place, but don't put a label on it and say, that's God approved. Be careful. Understand the difference between what's occurring in the culture and what God is commanding. Are you following me? I know I'm going really fast. We're covering 2,400 years tonight. You're going to be so smart when we leave here. So Sarah persuades Abram to take advantage of that custom. And what happens? Shockingly, Hagar has a baby. And Sarah gets mad. She gets jealous and she gets upset. She did this. Can you imagine being Abraham? No. She gives birth to a son named Ishmael. And boy, that plan sure brought a lot of happiness into their household. It didn't. You see, God's will was never to establish the promise with Ishmael. You ever heard the phrase, don't get in a hurry and birth an Ishmael? Don't get in a hurry of the promises that God has given you and try to do it in your own way, lest you end up with an Ishmael. 13 years after Ishmael is born, Abraham and Sarah learn that their long-awaited child was coming. Their son would be born the following year at the ripe old age of 90. And Abram was 100. And here comes a new baby. Yeah, I'm really close to an empty nest. Be careful what you say. What would happen if there was suddenly a child? And I'm not even quite half her age yet. I'm getting there. I just can't imagine. But here's the promise. Here's the promise. A new baby's coming. And the new baby comes. And Ishmael mocks the baby. And Sarah gets upset because he does that. And so she tells Abraham he has to get rid of the boy and get rid of the mom. They have to go. And so Abraham is concerned. It's his child. He's had this child with him for 13 years, and now he's supposed to kick him out. So he prays, and God says, yes, do it. The time had come. The time had come for each boy to fulfill their God-ordained role. Ishmael became the father of the Arabs, and Isaac, the son of the promise. Abraham's loyalty to the covenant was tested. Here came his boy. The boy he had waited for, the boy that had been promised for so many years. Then he said, in Genesis 22:2, it says, then he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, this is God speaking to him and saying, the boy you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there. Offer him to me as a burnt offering. Can you imagine such a request? As a mom, it just makes me sick to my stomach. You see, for Abraham to have surrendered his old life, his aged life to God's call, might have been easy. But to surrender that only son and again become childless, a childless old man, that was a whole different story. It was unthinkable that God had requested human sacrifice. There was no precedent in history for this to occur. And for 3 days, Abraham, Isaac, and 2 servants traveled together to fulfill the sacrifice required. As they reached the base of that mountain, and Isaac carried the wood. I can't imagine that father's heart as his boy looked at him and said, Dad, haven't you forgotten something? Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham knew what God was asking of him, but he also knew of the covenant that he shared with God, and he was saying, the Lord God will provide the burnt offering. It was prophetic, not just in that moment that God would provide, but that years later, Jesus Christ would come and he would be the lamb slain. the perfect sacrifice God himself would provide. God saw Abraham's response. He saw him say, "Okay, Lord, I'll do what you want." And because he opened his hand, God provided and said, "Don't touch that boy." You see, God wasn't asking for a human sacrifice. He was testing the covenant of Abraham. Isaac went on to live a very quiet, peaceful life. And at the age of 40, he married his sweetheart, Rebecca. And after 20 barren years, he prayed, and God gave them not one, but two boys, twin boys. What are their names? Jacob and Esau. Esau, meaning Edom, was the firstborn. And Jacob, meaning deceiver, was the younger. The oldest boy became a mighty hunter, and the youngest was a shepherd. Isaac favored Esau, and Rebekah favored Jacob. Be careful, parents, when you start playing favorites, because you just don't know what might come out of all that emotion. Both of Isaac's sons realized the value of the birthright blessing. However, from the very beginning, Jacob craved that blessing, and Esau discarded it. He didn't care. And one day, Esau came in from the field, weary, faint from hunting, and he noticed that his brother had made pea soup. Anybody get excited about pea soup recently? Okay, it's not that bad. Yeah, pea soup. Starved, exhausted, he begged his brother, "Give me your food. I'm so hungry." And Jacob saw an opportunity, and he said, "Ah, you give me your birthright, and I'll give you a bowl of soup." That's a fair trade. But Esau basically was like, "Well, if I die because I'm so hungry, it's of no use to me. Take it." And so he traded his prized birthright for a bowl of soup, pea soup, lentil soup. When Isaac was old and nearly blind, he instructed Esau to go hunting and prepare some venison. And when he returned, he would receive his patriarchal blessing. Mom got wind of what was happening, and so she got Jacob all dressed up in Esau's clothes, and she took the skin of animals because Esau was a hairy man, the scriptures tell us, and Jacob was not a hairy man. But Mama dressed him all up, and she helped him prepare the kid goats. I think they're goats, the kids, not kids, animals. To create this meal for dad. And so he goes in, Jacob goes in, and he deceives his dad. And he's like, Isaac's like, something's not right here. I smell Esau, I feel Esau, but I hear Jacob. And Jacob lies to him and deceives him, and he receives the blessing. He received the blessing in deception. And Esau returns from his hunt. He prepares the food and brings it into dad, but dad's not hungry. Now dad's worried because he just messed up. He hears the voice of Esau, and he tells him he already gave away his blessing. And Esau begs his dad, "Please, you gotta have something for me." And he gets the blessing of prosperity, but he's told that he'll have to serve his brother. And Esau wasn't happy. I mean, he already gave away his birthright. But now he's full out angry, and he must have muttered out loud what his plans were because Mom heard again, and she knew that Esau wanted to kill him, and so she ushered him away and sent him to his uncle's home. Skipping ahead a little bit on his route to go, he has a dream. He has a dream in Jacob's ladder. He sees the angels ascending, descending on there. He discovers for the first time that God was with him. God reestablishes the promises that were given to him, and he's merciful and is forgiving towards Jacob. While living with his uncle, he serves for his wife, Rachel, and he's given Leah, deceived just the same way he deceived so many others. But then he gets Rachel back, and now he's got several wives, but he reaped the deceit that he heaped upon his father. Eventually, he returned home with a very large family and lots of herds and flocks. armed with the bad news of Esau coming. No doubt his very angry brother was coming for revenge. Jacob approached God for divine protection. And in approaching him in Genesis 32:24, it says, he wrestled until the break of day. Have you ever wrestled something with God all night till the break of day? We say we're desperate. We say we need it. But this is desperation. He wouldn't let go. He said, you have to bless me. And he got his blessing, and he walked with a limp. And he got his blessing, and the Lord changed his name from Jacob the deceiver into Israel, a prince with God. The name of God's chosen people would be Israel. Jacob had 12 sons, and his favorite son was named Joseph. And he gave Joseph a coat of many colors because he loved him so much, which made his brothers love him even more. But God chose Joseph to be the preserver of the family of Jacob. Joseph was very sensitive to the Lord. He was a person of high moral character. But he went through some pretty hard things, which teaches me that you can be somebody who's passionately pursuing Christ and go through hard things. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that he's not with you. It means that you just go through some hard things in life. And what do you do with that? You keep pursuing Christ. You keep going after him because he's faithful. And he will take what the enemy meant for evil, and he will use it for good. And we see that in the life of Joseph. Joseph's brothers were angry with him when he shares his dreams. I mean, I think I would be upset too if my little baby sister came up to me and said, one day you're going to serve me. Yeah, I don't think so. Who do you think you are? They were so angry with him and these dreams, they just kept coming and he just kept talking. He just couldn't be quiet and keep it to himself. Not everyone's going to receive the dream that God's given you. So be careful who you're sharing it with. His brothers wanted to kill him. And Judah stepped in and said, no, you're not going to kill him. But they threw him in a pit and they sold him. They sold him off into slavery and they took his coat, his precious, precious coat, and they dipped it in animal's blood and deceived their father. They wanted him to think he was dead. And this pained Isaac. So Joseph gets sold, and eventually he ends up in the house of Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's high-ranking commanders. He served in diligence, he served in excellence, and he was quickly promoted. But his boss's wife was after him, and Joseph said no. Repeatedly said no. He did the right thing, but she still pursued him. Until once she pursued him, grabbed his coat as he left, and he got away, did nothing wrong, but was thrown into prison because she took that coat to his boss and told lies. So while he's in prison, again, bad things happening, Joseph kept the right attitude. He refused to get bitter, and he looked for opportunities to serve God. And the keeper of the prison used Joseph. He used him to help with all the prisoners and the management of the prison. And even in prison, God blessed Joseph and prepared the way for his divine plan. In prison, there were two men who served Pharaoh. I'm getting tongue-tied. One was the chief butler, and the other was the chief baker. Both had dreams, which Joseph was able to interpret, and the dreams came true. The butler was restored, and the baker was hanged. 2 years, still in prison, and Pharaoh has a dream. And the butler goes, I know a guy. And here comes Joseph out of the prison into Pharaoh's court. And he tells the dream. And he tells him, hey, that dream means that Egypt's going to have 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh says, come, I want you to be a leader. And he became the second most powerful man in Egypt. He got the responsibility of storing up and preparing for those 7 years of famine. When the famine came to Egypt, it also affected Canaan, where his family was. And his brothers came. Can you imagine seeing your brothers after all those years? And they came looking for food because they were in a famine. He doesn't reveal himself, but in time, he does. In time, he does. Genesis 45:5, after he sees his brothers and he can't hold in his emotions anymore, Joseph, who had every reason to be bitter, every reason to be mean, and every reason to be unforgiving of his brothers, he says, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. What the enemy meant for evil, God used for good. He supplied his brothers with everything they needed, wagons and equipment, and he moved them to Egypt. They returned, they brought their father, they came back in, they settled in Goshen, which was the choice land in all of Egypt. And for many years, they enjoyed blessings, peace, and plenty while Joseph was alive, and even for a while after his death. Exodus 1, 7 through 8 tells us, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increasingly abundantly multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. God's promise to Abraham was happening. But the scene changed very quickly when the 18th dynasty came into power. The new Pharaoh came who didn't know Joseph, and he had no respect for the people of Israel. In fact, he looked at them as a threat and considered them as a potential enemy, and so he bound them into slavery. And he hoped that while they were in slavery, it would hinder their growth and it would provide what he needed in labor for his projects. Egypt had been Israel's haven for many years when they multiplied into a mighty force. But now the time had arrived to return their inheritance and reclaim those wonderful covenant benefits promised. And God called another man, who we'll study in our next lesson, to write the covenant terms and conditions and show them to the people. Take heart. Our next lesson details the fantastic deliverance of God's covenant people from Egypt, and we're going to explore some dynamic miracles as God's chosen ones are delivered. The end. We made it. That was a long history lesson. But isn't it incredible to see how God provided every step of the way? Even when evil showed up, it didn't catch him off guard. He said, I got a plan for that. Something else happened. I have a plan. And his plan leads us to today. And you're a part of his plan. Stand with me. Like I said, this is a macro, believe it or not, a macro view of Search for Truth. If you are interested in going through the full Bible study, see one of us. If you're interested in materials, see Brother Ted Kryaski. He's very aware of the materials that we have on hand to help you to teach a study, from one-hour Bible studies to lifetime Bible studies. It will take us a lifetime to crack into this. It will take us a lifetime to begin to understand. That's okay. Be patient. Be patient with yourself and be patient with your students. And more than anything, look to see Jesus in these pages. This is a progressive revelation of God, a progressive revelation of his plan and his invitation to us. Aren't you thankful? Praise God. That's it. Thanks for hanging in there. Greet someone, hang out. We'll turn off the lights by 10 o'clock.